Well, it's so good to be together this morning and to worship the Lord, to remember Christ together. As we've worshiped through singing and through the Lord's Supper, through confessing the faith together, I want to invite us to also worship the Lord this morning through giving. You can go online and give at our website. That way you can also give through the giving box that's in the back and put a physical gift in that. You can give to our Pillar Fund, which goes to the general support of our church, also to our Mercy Fund that supports any benevolence opportunities that we have here in the church or in our community, and our Building Fund as well, which will help us to continue to take care of our building and grounds and to be able to add projects along the way as we go. So we just encourage you to worship through giving this morning. Before we open the Word, let me pray for us, a prayer of thanksgiving and supplication. Our Father, we thank you so much that we've been able to gather together today and, Lord, to just unite in fellowship and to renew our hearts in the gospel. Father, we praise you this morning for the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again. We praise you for the hope that we have in this life, that you will work all things for our good and that one day we will enter into your glory. Father, we thank you for the friendships that we have in this church. We thank you for the opportunity to renew our partnership this morning with Seichi and Ruthann Kimimura. We praise you for the time we've had with them. Father, we come this morning and confess that we need your help. Lord, we need your help through the various trials that we are facing, whether it's the trial of recovering from sickness and surgery, whether it's the trial of looking for a job, whether it's the trial of just not getting enough sleep at night with newborns in the house, Father, the trial of needing wisdom for difficult circumstances, Lord. We would pray this morning that you would help us and provide our needs for us, Lord. Father, we also confess that in these trials, our hearts are prone to wander. And we pray that you would work in us undivided faith. We pray that you would help us to love you more as we know you. And we pray that you would do that now through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, over the last three Sundays, we've been hearing about having steadfast faith in the various trials that we face. Now this morning, James shifts from discussing our trials to discussing our temptations. But there's a tight connection between those two things, isn't there? It's often in the midst of trials that we are most tempted. If we're sick, we're tempted to be selfish. If we're struggling financially, we are tempted to be anxious. If we're suffering, we're tempted to be worldly. If we're in conflict with our spouse, we are tempted to be unfaithful. If our children are disobedient, we are tempted to be angry. If we're tired, we're tempted to be lazy. If someone hurts us, we're tempted to be unforgiving. Trials and temptations go hand in hand. Whatever trial we may be facing, we will experience a unique temptation in that trial. Our passage is James 1, 13 through 15, and just want to give the main idea right off the bat this morning. This is what we're going to see in these verses, that we must rightly respond to temptations in order to remain steadfast through trials. We must rightly respond to temptations in order to remain steadfast through trials. Remaining steadfast in trials, that's James' goal in this first part of the letter. How do we do that? One way we need to do that is realize that when we are tempted, we need to respond the right way. So let's go ahead and read our text, James 1, starting in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In these verses, what we're going to see this morning is that in order to rightly respond to the temptations we face in our trials, there's three things that we need to do. Three things we must do to rightly respond to temptations. First, we need to identify the source of temptations. Identify the source of our temptations. Something that parents need to do when their kids are young is to teach them what not to say. Right? For instance, if you go to someone's house for dinner, on the way, you should tell your kids, don't say that you don't like the food, right? Or if their sibling gets a new haircut, you tell them, don't tell them you think it looks weird, right? The reason we teach our kids these things is so that they don't hurt someone's feelings, so that they learn to be kind and respectful with their words. Well, James begins these verses by telling us not to say something. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why shouldn't we say this? It's not because God's feelings might get hurt. Not because we just need to make sure we're respectful with our words. No, the reason we shouldn't say this is because it's not true. It's not true. We must not say we're being tempted by God because God is not the source of temptations. Now, my guess is that no one here this week has actually said those words. Did anyone go to D group this week and say, guys, I've concluded God is trying to get me to sin against him? Anybody say that this week? No, no one said that. Probably no one in James' day was literally saying these words either, right? No one's going on saying, God is tempting me. But what James is doing here is he's getting at an underlying, unspoken belief that we actually do have when we are experiencing temptations. We might not be speaking those words, God is tempting me, but James knows that deep down it's what we are really thinking. It's what we're really believing. Just think about the first temptation, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam say when God confronted him? The woman you gave me, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. In that moment, Adam isn't just shifting blame to Eve for his sin. He's shifting blame to the Lord, isn't he? The woman whom you gave to be with me. God is the one who gave her to him. What is Adam implying? That if God hadn't given Eve to him, then he wouldn't have sinned. Do you see that? We use similar logic all the time. Well, we might not say to the Lord, you're tempting me to sin. We do find ourselves echoing Adam in other ways. The spouse you gave me, the upbringing you gave me, the situation you've put me in, the circumstances you've allowed, the way you made me. Now, we're not wrong to recognize that God is sovereign over all of the above. Every particular detail of our lives is an outworking of his meticulous providence. What is wrong, however, is to draw a direct line from the sovereignty of God in our trials to the responsibility of God in our temptations. The fact that God is sovereign over our trials does not mean that God is the source of our temptations. In fact, James wants us to know that it's not even possible for God to be the source of our temptations. Look what he says next in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Why is it wrong to blame God for temptations? Because evil is contrary to God's very nature. Evil is contrary to God's very nature. Let's make sure we have a right definition of evil as we think about this. When our culture thinks about evil, what's our primary point of reference? Just societally. Our primary point of reference is people. Other people, right? We tend to think about evil as a horizontal reality. We talk about the evil of a natural disaster. We talk about an evil dictator. And we're primarily thinking about the effects that someone has on someone else, right? But what we need to remember is that evil in the Bible is fundamentally a vertical reality, and that the primary point of reference for what makes something evil is God himself. Evil is anything that does not glorify God. That's true evil. This is why James says God cannot be tempted with evil. It is impossible for God to be tempted to do something that does not glorify himself. And if that's the case, then it follows that he himself tempts no one. To tempt someone to do evil is itself an evil thing, right? If it's impossible for God to do evil, it's just as impossible for God to tempt others to do evil. Underneath all of this is the wonderful truth that God is, in his nature, completely good. He's completely good. Listen to the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 68. In the middle of his afflictions, here's what the psalmist confesses. You are good and do good. You are good and do good. God's good actions are an overflow of God's good attributes. Just like the sun produces heat because the sun itself is intrinsically hot, so God does good because he's intrinsically good. And you know what? To say God is tempting me, that's no different than saying the sun is making me really cold today. Right? That doesn't work. The sun doesn't make us cold. The sun can't make us cold. It's not possible. This is James's point. God's intrinsic goodness makes it impossible for God to be the source of our temptations. But if that's the case, then what is the source? What is the source? Now, we might not be surprised if James identifies another character who appeared in the Garden of Eden. If God is not the source of temptations, well, maybe James will tell us that Satan is the source of temptations. After all, what did Eve say when God questioned her? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Right? Later in Scripture as well. Who was it that tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Satan did. The devil did, right? It would make a lot of sense to us if James just said, God's not the source of temptations. Satan is the source of temptations. But that's not what James says. That's not what James says. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. So God isn't the source of our temptations. Satan isn't the source of our temptations. James says we are the source of our temptations. When does James say we're tempted? Not when God sends trials into our lives. Not even when the devil seeks to deceive us into disobedience. At the most foundational level, we are tempted when we are drawn toward evil by the desires that exist in our own hearts. We need to think about the nature of these desires for a few minutes this morning. It's a lot we can say about desires in the Bible. The word James uses here for desire simply describes the idea that we want things. This is a very basic word. It's talking about our wants, our desires. And in our fallen state, there are two types of things that we want. We want good things, and we want sinful things. Okay? We all have natural desires, and we have fallen desires. It's natural and good for us to want food to satisfy our God-given appetites. It's natural and good for us to want to be married and have a family. It's natural and good for us to want relief from suffering. Those are all good, natural things. However, not all of our desires are natural and good. Because of our sinful nature that we have after the fall, we all have sinful desires as well. We want things that don't glorify God. We desire things that God has forbidden. Our desires for vengeance, our desires to lust, our desires to be made much of by others. These are evil wants that flow out of our fallen nature. Okay, which of these two types of desires does James have in mind when he identifies our desires as the source of our temptations? Both. It's actually both. While it's obvious that our sinful and fallen desires tempt us, those are not the only desires that have the ability to entice us to sin. Our good desires, church, can become a source of temptation as well. How does that work? Well, let's just imagine something. Let's imagine that a child has a desire for a popsicle on a hot summer day like today. Okay, what could be a more good natural desire than that? It is hot. I would like that bright red frozen popsicle. But let's just say that the child's parents told him, you can't have a popsicle today. You didn't finish your dinner. And then when the child's parents weren't looking, he went to the freezer and he took one anyway. But let's just say that there's one popsicle left and his sibling got to it before he did. And his sibling's licking that popsicle right in front of him. What does he do? He goes and he knocks it off out of his sibling's hands onto the ground. That good desire isn't good anymore, is it? That good desire has become twisted in some way, hasn't it? This is how good desires can become sources of temptation. They turn from good natural desires to ruling desires. Desires that become so strong in our hearts that they actually begin controlling our actions and controlling our behavior. When my desire for something good becomes too important to me, then I'm either going to be tempted to sin to get it, or I'll be tempted to sin because I don't get it. While sometimes we're tempted by our sinful and fallen desires, those aren't the only desires that have enticing power. When good desires become ruling desires, those desires can lure us into evil as well. And now we can understand a little better what was going on with the believers that James was writing to. They were facing trials. And in those trials, they had good natural desires to experience relief and comfort, right? That's good. That's natural. We don't want to be in this trial. We want relief. We want life to be good. There's nothing wrong with that. But those good desires were probably becoming ruling desires in their hearts. And this was making them susceptible to temptation. So for instance, in chapter 2, we're going to see that their good desire for relief from poverty had become a ruling desire that was tempting them into the sin of partiality. And what James wants them to realize is that even though the trial of poverty is from God, the temptation they're experiencing in that trial comes from within. So let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." What should we say? What should we say instead? We should say, "I am being tempted by the fallen and ruling desires of my own heart." I'm being tempted right now by the fallen and ruling desires of my own heart. By way of application, if we're going to remain steadfast in our trials, church, the first thing we must do is to take full responsibility for our temptations. We need to take full responsibility for the temptations that we are experiencing. We need to admit that the enticing power of temptation comes from our own hearts. Instead of drawing a line from the trials that we're facing to the temptations we're feeling, we need to draw a line from the temptations that we're feeling to the desires that we have within us. Instead of blaming God for our temptations, we must own the fact that all the blame lies with us. We must own the fact that we are the problem. And then second, we must respond rightly to temptations by considering the outcome of temptations. Consider the outcome of temptations. Do you know why Tim and Cindy Haynes are the grandparents of MJ and Etta? Because they gave birth to Tyler Haynes, and then they raised him. And why are Ben and Mary the grandparents of Asher and Ethan and Ellie and Charlie? Because they gave birth to Adam and to Liz, and then they cared for them until they became adults. All right? Just as parents give birth to children, and then they raise them, and then one day those children make them grandparents, James says that something similar happens when we are tempted by our desires. Look at verse 15. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This is what some commentators call the life cycle of temptation. First thing James tells us here is that just as a marital union leads to the birth of a child, so also the union of desire and temptation is what produces sin in our lives. The union of desire and temptation produces sin in our lives. Why do we disobey God's commandments? Why do we transgress God's law? Why do we do the things we shouldn't do? Why don't we do the things that we should do? Because the desires in our hearts have produced sin in our lives. Now, while James does make a distinction here between desire and sin, we need to be careful not to overinterpret what he's saying. Or I just want to, because this is something that is out in the air today. That there are some today who, based on this verse, attempt to give approval to sinful desires, or at least to excuse them. For instance, if someone struggles with same-sex attraction, they may say that those desires aren't sinful. It's only sinful if you act on them. I think that's a wrong application of what James is saying here. Just think about it. Is the desire to murder sinful? Or is it only sin if you act on it? Is the desire to commit adultery sinful? Or is it only sin if you act on it? We know that those desires displease God. And James is not trying to say that they don't. That's not his point. James' point is not to excuse or approve sinful desires. The way that he says desire conceives and gives birth to sin, his point is to explain how desires are always at the root of our sinful actions. Desires are always at the root of our sinful actions. Take any sin that anyone commits. I mean, just think to yourself about sins you committed this week, sins that your children committed this week. Just think of it in your mind, any sin that anyone commits, underneath that sin, you will always find a controlling desire. Every time. It might be a fallen desire, it might be a good desire, but it's become a ruling desire. And it produces sin when it conceives. How does it conceive? It conceives when we give into the temptation to act on that desire in a way that God has forbidden. Desire and temptation give birth to sin. That's the first thing James says. Then what happens? Well, just as a child grows through a parent's provision, so sin also grows as we nurture it. Here, James is talking about someone who continues in sin without repentance. They keep feeding it. They keep on turning to sin to satisfy their desires. But here's the thing. Our sinful cravings, they're never satisfied. Every time we sin, we make that sinful desire stronger than it was before. So just imagine that you buy a lion cub, all right? And you buy it, and it's cute, right? It's fluffy, it's sweet, and you begin feeding it one meal a day. Now, that lion cub might seem safe at first, and it's manageable. But what's going to happen is you keep feeding that lion day after day. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger until one day you realize that you're dealing with a dangerous lion that has its eyes set on you, right? This is what sin is like. This is what sin is like. It grows and grows and grows, and then it brings forth death. This is the inevitable outcome for those who continue in sin. The third part of the picture James gives, just as someone who's fully grown has a child of their own, in the same way our sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Now, when we think about death, we primarily imagine someone's physical life on earth ending, right? But from a biblical perspective, the physical death that we are accustomed to seeing, that's just one aspect of what death truly is. When James talks about death, at the very heart of this concept is the idea of separation, right? Death is separation. So when a person physically dies, there's separation, right? Our bodies are separated from our souls. But that's not the only separation we experience in death. We also experience a spiritual separation in that we are separated from God's goodness. We are separated from God's kingdom. We are separated from God's presence. To be separated from our Creator. This is the true horror of hell. This is the true terror of death. And this is the final outcome of giving into temptation. The final outcome of giving into temptation is to be separated from the God who gives us life. And do you see what James is getting at here? Again, the believers he's writing to, they're suffering. They're in trial. They desire relief from that trial. And they're being tempted to escape the trial by sinning against the Lord. If they'd only give in to temptation, they could experience immediate relief and comfort and pleasure. But what James wants them to realize is that they will only experience those things in the short term. It will only be in the short term. What will happen to them after those immediate desires are satisfied? He says, their lives will be taken. Their lives will be taken. When it comes to our temptations, we are choosing between two options. Every time we're tempted, we have two options. If we give in, we are receiving immediate comfort, followed by eternal punishment. If we're steadfast, we experience temporary suffering, followed by eternal reward of life with God. Every time, we have those two options in front of us. And so, what are the temptations that you struggle with? What are the temptations that you're experiencing today? I urge you this morning to consider the final outcome of giving into those temptations. Don't only consider what you will get here and now. Consider what you will get in the end if you live out those desires. Realize that though your sin might give you temporary relief from your circumstances, might give you temporary pleasure in your trials, it will not be enough. Your sin will not be satisfied. It will keep growing. And if you continue in it, then in the end, it will separate you forever from the God who gives you life and breath and every good thing. Consider the final outcome of your temptations. Of course, there's a hard truth here that we all need to face this morning, right? What we all must admit is that we've already given into temptations. We've done this, right? Our desires have conceived and they have given birth to sin in our lives. So is James saying then that death is inevitable? If we've already sinned, what hope do we have to keep sin from growing up and producing death in our lives? Well, this brings us to the third way that we need to respond to the temptations that we face during trials. We must draw near to God in temptations. We must draw near to God in our temptations. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they do? They hid from God, right? They tried to cover themselves from God's sight. They sought to avoid God's presence. And they did that because they imagined God to be a certain way, right? Their view of God in their sin was that God was a harsh judge coming to mete out punishment against them. They hid from God because they had wrong, distorted thoughts of who God was. Well, James began in verse 13 by exposing a wrong belief about God that we are prone to have. God is tempting me. someone who has this distorted view about God, they imagine that God's against them, right? This person believes that God wants us to fail and that he's ready to judge us when we do fail. But is this what God is like? Is this what Scripture tells us about God? If we zoom out and we consider God as James describes him in this first chapter, we realize that that's not what God is like at all. Remember what we saw back in verse 5. We saw that the God of the Bible is the giving God, right? He's the giving God. When he gives with a sincere desire to bless us with good. He gives to whoever comes to him, regardless of age or class or ethnicity or any earthly distinction. And when he gives, listen, he doesn't reproach us or shame us for needing his help. According to what James said about God in verse 5, God is not against us, waiting for us to fall, ready to judge. No, it's just the opposite. God is for us, ready to help us, ready to uphold us. We can also peer ahead to what James will tell us in next week's passage. Look at how he describes God in verse 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So here James describes God as an unchanging Father. An unchanging Father. Once again, James says that God is a giver of good gifts, but now he supports that truth by pointing us to the consistency of God's fatherly nature. He is the judge of all the earth, but God has revealed himself to us in Jesus as our Father in heaven. He has a consistent fatherly nature toward us. What does all this mean when we face temptations? It means, church, that when we're experiencing temptations, we don't need to hide from God. It means that God is someone we can go to in our temptations. Instead of saying, God is tempting me, we should say, God is my Father, and God loves me, and he loves to give good things to me, and he's ready to help me as I battle these desires that are tempting me to sin. Well, then, if that's true, what should we ask our Father for when we're tempted? What should we ask him for when we're tempted? We should come to him and pray to him. What should we pray? There's no better guide for us than the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. Throughout the letter of James, you're going to find allusions throughout to the Sermon on the Mount and to God's fatherly care and to his good gifts. And so the Lord's Prayer is especially helpful for us to think about how we pray when we're tempted. We don't have time to work through every detail this morning, but I want to just go through this prayer briefly and see four ways that the Lord's Prayer helps us when we draw near to God in temptations, right? So as we draw near to God and we take the Lord's Prayer, here's four ways this prayer helps us. First, it renews our commitment to the glory of God. The Lord's Prayer renews our commitment to the glory of God. You know, when we're tempted, often we just come and, God, I'm being tempted, help me, right? That is where we start. But that's not where the Lord's Prayer starts, right? The Lord's Prayer starts with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't begin with an immediate request for help with temptation. It begins with the much more important request that God would help us to reverence his name and to seek his glory in our lives. To put it into the context of what we've been learning in James so far, our first request to God when we draw near to him is that we would have an undivided love for him. Right. We come and we say, God, hallow your name. Give me an undivided loyalty to you right now. Let me reverence who you are. Let me seek your glory above every other desire. We put our desires in our place at the very beginning. And then second, the Lord's Prayer asks God to meet our true needs. Give us this day our daily bread. This is so encouraging. This is so helpful, right? If we're in a trial, yes, we have desires, but we do have needs as well, right? We have actual needs. And we're tempted to find ways to meet our own needs our own way, right? Even if that means sinning to do so. But this request reminds us that God knows our needs, and he promises to provide for our needs one day at a time. We don't need to sin against God to escape our trials. God will give us what we need to endure our trials. And so we come and we say, give us our daily bread. Lord, in this trial, I have real needs, and I need you to meet them. And third, the Lord's Prayer seeks forgiveness from God. Seeks forgiveness from God. Forgive us our sins. We forgive those who sin against us. God loves to give good things to his children. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're reminded that one of those good things that God loves to give is the gift of forgiveness. Right? The gift of forgiveness. He gives this gift In the same manner, he gives all his gifts sincerely, impartially, and without reproach. Without reproach. When God gives forgiveness, he's not wagging his finger at us and saying, I can't believe you're asking for this again. No, he loves to give forgiveness to us. As we face temptations, we do so in the knowledge that our unchanging Father has forgiven us for all our sins, and he forgives us for our present sins. He will always forgive us when we commit sins in the future. When we fall into temptation, forgive us. He loves to forgive our sins. The Lord's Prayer reminds us of this. And then finally, the Lord's Prayer looks to God for protection and rescue. Look at how it ends. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Once we've asked God to be glorified in us, to provide for our needs, to forgive us our sins, we ask God to protect us and to keep us from the enticing power of our sinful desires. We acknowledge to God we are prone to wander. We have these desires that want to rule our hearts, and we entrust ourselves to his leading. We say, protect us from not only the evil without, protect us from the evil within. And we ask him for the good gift of deliverance. Church, when we're tempted, we need to draw near to our Father in heaven and pray to him in this way. And as we do, we don't need to wonder if God will say yes to these prayers. We don't need to wonder if God will answer these prayers, because he has answered them once and for all through the gift of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we draw near to God, whenever we draw near to God, we must draw near through faith in Jesus. And when we pray to God, we pray with confidence because of Jesus. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry, because Jesus has become our Savior. He's given his Son for us. And let's just think about how this relates to temptation for a few moments this morning. We saw the outcome early. The outcome of giving a temptation is death. Our sin deserves death. But church, Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin. We read earlier in our call to worship that he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The Son of God took on a human nature like ours, and he experienced every good and natural desire that is common to us. We often allow these good desires to become ruling desires, and we give into temptation to meet those desires, but Jesus never did that. For 40 days in the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil, and he resisted the full force of Satan's temptations. He never sinned. And then, the sinless one, Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. He laid down his life on the cross, and he bore the wrath of God for guilty sinners. On the third day, he rose again, conquering death and assuring us that our sins have been truly paid for. We will fall into temptation time and time again. James is not writing this thinking that these believers will never fall into temptation again. But he knows that we have had our penalty paid by the death of Jesus. And so whenever we fall into temptation, this is where we return. We return to the cross, and we return to the one who died for us. We put our faith once again in the saving death of Jesus. We've been saved from sin's penalty. If you're here this morning and you know that you have sin in your life, and you know that the outcome of your sin is death, know that God has provided a payment for your sins in his Son, Jesus. Turn to Jesus this morning, confess your sin, and say, thank you for dying for my sin so that I can be forgiven and I can have life with you. Trust in Jesus this morning. Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin, and he saves us from the power of sin. He saves us from the power of sin, church. I think there was a time in my life where I was often tempted, and I knew I could go to the cross when I sinned and I'd be forgiven. But I had no hope that I would never grow. I had no hope that these temptations would go away. I just knew the cross is where I fall back. But God began to show me through his word, by his Spirit, through his church, that the cross actually enables us to grow and gives us power to fight sin. Just think about this for a minute. We've talked about desires this morning, right? We have fallen desires. We have good natural desires that become ruling desires. Desires at the root of every sin we commit. And often our desires just feel incredibly strong, incredibly enticing, right? And we might think from that, we might think we need to weaken our desires. We just need to find a way to weaken our desires to fight our sin. But in fact, the opposite is the case. Listen to what a pastor named Thomas Chalmers wrote 200 years ago. He said, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one, the expulsive power of a greater affection. You see, the key to fighting sinful desires is cultivating new, stronger desires. It's wanting something more than that thing that you're wanting. And this is exactly how Jesus saves us from the power of sin, because through faith in Jesus, we receive new hearts and new desires. The God who gave His Son for us also sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and the Spirit progressively changes our desires so that we grow to love God and we grow to love His glory more than we love anything else. And the more the Spirit reveals Christ to our hearts, the more we're able to say when we're tempted, Jesus is better than what sin offers. Jesus is better than what Satan is tempting me toward. Jesus is better than what my desires are luring me toward. Jesus saves us from the power of sin by this expulsive power of a greater affection for Him as we grasp what He's done for us in the gospel. And then finally, church, one day Jesus will save us from the very presence of sin. We learned earlier that God cannot be tempted by evil. Why? Because it's contrary to His very nature. It's impossible for God to be tempted because His nature is all good. We, on the other hand, we have sinful desires that we must war against every day. The desires of the flesh are opposite of the desires of the Spirit. And for the entirety of our lives here on earth, we will constantly be putting our sinful desires to death as temptations come. That is the war we're in. But church, when Jesus returns, that warfare against sinful desires will be over. It will be over. As James said back in verse 4, the outcome of a life of steadfast faith is that one day we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The outcome of a life of steadfast faith is that we will become like Jesus, because we will see Him as He is. And when that happens, what is true of God now will be true of us. We will no longer be susceptible to temptation. The enticing power of sin will be forever eradicated. And it will be eradicated because our hearts will be eternally filled with one all-consuming desire to know, love, and glorify God. And so, Redeemer, through faith in Jesus, let us remain steadfast in every trial by drawing near to God in every temptation. He's not against us. He will not reproach us. He is for us. He will help us. He gave His Son for us. He's put a Spirit in us. He will always forgive us. He will keep us from temptation, and He will deliver us fully and forever from all evil. Father, we pray now that we would draw near to You. We ask that You'd help us to do that, Lord, by faith in Your Son, Jesus. Lord, we ask that You would assure us through the gospel of Your fatherly heart for us. We pray that You would work in us so that we hallow Your name and love You more and more. God, in the trials we have, we do pray You'd meet our needs. You give us our daily bread. Lord, for the ways that we have failed, we ask for Your forgiveness. And Lord, we do pray that You would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray that You would do this as we follow Jesus, our great shepherd. Lord, increase our delight in Your Son, so that when sin is offered to us, we have the power by Your Spirit to say no and to confess that Jesus is better. Lord, help us to remain steadfast through all the trials and temptations of this life until the day that You send Your Son and we are glorified with Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.